As we come to the gospel, I want to read Psalms 111 and 112. That's what we're looking at this morning in our text. I consider them both good news. I'm going to read what I call the mostly ESV version. And I say that because these are two alphabet songs. And so as I've tried to do in these sermons, I've tried to make them appear as alphabet songs in English. So I want you to hear how it begins, each line with a new letter of the alphabet. All my heart will thank the Lord before the company of the upright in the congregation. Colossal are the works of the Lord, diligently studied by all who delight in them. Exquisite and majestic is his work. Forever enduring is his righteousness. God has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. He is gracious and merciful, imparting food for those who fear him. Jehovah remembers his covenant forever, keeping his people awestruck by the power of his works, looking to give them the inheritance of the Gentiles. Made things of his hands are faithful and just. Never failing are all his precepts. On and on they are established forever, performed with faithfulness and uprightness. Quick redemption he sent to his people, ruling through his covenant forever. Sacred and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Understanding belongs to all who practice it. Veneration of him endures forever. Psalm 111 and Psalm 112. Hallelujah. Always blessed is the man who fears the Lord, because he delights in his commandments. Children will be mighty in the land. Descendants of the upright will be blessed. Emeralds and diamonds are in his house. Forever his righteousness endures. Gloom gives way to light for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends. Justice is how he conducts his affairs, knowing that the righteous will never be moved. Lasting shall be his name. Misfortune shall not he shall not fear. Now his heart trusts firmly in the Lord. Over and over his heart remains steady and fearless, perceiving his adversaries until he looks in triumph. Quite free is his hand in giving to the poor. Righteousness endures forever in him. Sublime and honorable is his horn. The wicked man sees it and is angry. Understanding nothing, he gnashes his teeth and melts away. Veering towards hell is the desire of the wicked. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for how you preserve it in so many ways, and in these two songs especially, the form of the word is as important as the word itself, and you inspired both of those things by your Holy Spirit. I thank you, Lord, that these things teach us about Christ, and I would ask that you would help us to see more of him as we go along this morning and think about these two great songs, and ask that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to be in our midst today to lead us into the truth and knowledge of Christ and what he's done for us so that we might glorify the Father through their work on our behalf. We ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, which one has the most memorable impact of these two things, okay? Here's the first one. Psst, hey guy, yeah you, shady guy in the mirror, show yourself for once, will you? I need to talk to you. I want to ask you a question. So I was wondering, I was thinking, I mean, I pull out my brush and makeup like 40 times a day and let the spray fly like crazy. You know what I mean. So tell me, how gorgeous am I really? I mean, you don't have to answer or nothing. I mean, I pretty much already know and stuff. But hey, if you want to talk, I'll be staring at myself for a couple more hours. All right, that's the first one. Here's the second one. Slave in the magic mirror, come from the farthest space. Through wind and darkness I summon thee. Speak, let me see thy face. Magic mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? All right, so you can obviously tell that I'm a very good prose writer. I wrote the first one, but I have a nagging feeling that Walt's poetic way of telling that little tale is more memorable and indeed conveys that message in a much simpler and better way. Psalm 111 returns us for the first time since Psalm 37, so that's a lot of songs, to a form of poetry used in the Psalter that's called an acrostic. Acrostic songs are essentially alphabet songs, where every new line begins with the next letter of the alphabet. The purpose of such songs seems to have been to ease memorization of the song, while also trying to convey through the poetry itself a message of completion or totality. We say, like, from A to Z, or Jesus says Alpha and Omega to describe himself using the alphabet. So what is really interesting is that Psalm 112 is also an acrostic. We haven't seen these, like I said, since Psalm 37, and suddenly two in a row. And there are two more songs that are acrostics. Psalm 119 is an acrostic psalm, and Psalm 145. Now, by itself, that fact might be rather meaningless, but when you take it in conjunction with the other songs in Book 5 that we are in of the Psalter, we get this marvelous symmetry going on in the arrangement of the songs of the collection. In other words, they're here for a greater reason than even themselves. They're leading us to think some very specific things about our God. Now, as we've seen, this collection, which they call Book 5 of the Psalter, some have called it the Return of the King. And certainly, we just got out of a David Select-a-Set from Psalms 108, 9, and 10, where we spent the last two times looking at the immediate context of the words of the king and the prophetic nature of those songs, which are so highly messianic, showed us that the Jews were clearly awaiting the return of their king in one form or another. But now the question would be, what form is he going to come? Or more precisely, what kind of a person would the Messiah be who was coming in the future? This is what I think Psalm 111 and 112 now attempt to show us through a kind of, you're sitting there going, why did you have that opening? Because these songs are like a mirror, mirror on the wall. And I want you to remember that. Okay? What do mirrors do? They reflect the image that's standing before them, right? What does it say about mankind at creation? It says we are made in the image of God. And of the Son of God, it especially says he is the image of the invisible God. And this is exactly what we are going to see in Psalm 111 and 112. Now, the idea I have in mind here is that Psalm 111 tells you about the kind of God that we worship. Okay? Psalm 111, the kind of God that you worship. Its focus is especially on God's awesome works in Israel. And in describing those works, it describes him. He's the one standing before the mirror. Psalm 112 tells us about what kind of people worship this God. This song is not full of commandments, more like observations. And through some truly fantastic poetic symmetry that includes an identical acrostic arrangement with the very same complete alphabet, the same length of song with the same number of lines, the same introduction, the word hallelujah, repeating phrases and ideas in the very same parallel lines in the songs, like, and his righteousness endures forever, or gracious and compassionate. And even the overall structure links them together as they can form a single chiasm between the two of them. So the message of Psalm 112, through all of these things, teaches you how to become more godly. It isn't found by trying harder to be like God. It isn't found by trying to obey him more, by watching CNN or Fox News, by posting discussions on Facebook, by getting all worked up about world affairs, or anything else. How you become more like God is found in one simple thing: studying and learning about who God is. As you do this, by God's grace, the mirror begins to reflect back the image of its creator. It's incredibly simple, but the way this is teaching it is just so fantastic. I can't wait to take you through these today. Okay? The central focus of Psalm 112 is the image of God in Christ. He is the perfect image of the Father, And you are conformed to his image when you understand who he is and what he has done and what he is like. You become the man or the woman of Psalm 112 because he is the man of Psalm 112. And you are in him if you are a believer. Now, before we begin, I want to say a word about the translation of this because it's appropriate on a very practical level. So we use the ESV as our kind of pew Bible. And as I've been doing these acrostics throughout our time in the Psalms, I've attempted my own acrostic translation into English, which usually goes through the first 22 letters of our alphabet because there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. But I'm trying to stay as close to the ESV as possible after I put that first word, which is usually not possible, okay? So as I was looking for some help this week, and trust me, try that sometime. It's kind of hard, especially when you get to like a Q or X, okay? I discovered this beautiful translation of both songs and also Psalm 119, where the author actually uses our 26 letters of the alphabet, thus bringing the songs fully into English. But she also rhymed the verses a lot like you would find in the poetic versions of the songs in a hymnal, and used alliteration and other devices, giving us a profoundly English way of thinking about these songs that fits the way we sing music, even though Jews do not like to end their lines with rhymes the way we do in English. So she did so as much as possible without sacrificing meaning, which in her estimation, I was very thankful to read, is more important than the form, okay? And this reflects to me the best of both worlds that biblical poetry creates. And I can't really tell you much more about that in the form of a sermon, okay? But other than say that God inspired not just the words of our Bible, he inspired the form as well. And for those more poetically inclined, the form conveys things that the words can't. Rather than a brute mind, the form of it works on a person deep within their being on an almost unconscious level. We do not do ourselves a favor when we ignore this part of who God made us to be. God's word is so all-encompassing that it has parts that everyone is drawn to. Some of us love the history of the Bible. Some of us love the theological parts. Others like the practical things. Others get excited about the numbers in the Bible. Others are drawn to poetry. This is what it means to be human, to be created with different tendencies that draw us to God. This is what it means to be the church, different gifts that make up one body in Christ. And therefore, in what follows, I'm going to give her translation at the beginning, but then I'm going to work with the ESV as we try to think through the more objective linguistic part of this. If you're so inclined, and I say after the sermon, and if you have the PDF file or if you want it, let me know, or the copy that we make at the end of the sermon, if you're so inclined, spend some time thinking about her translation on a more poetic level. I think you'll find it fascinating. So let's get into this. Psalm 111, verse 1. Alleluia, praise Yahweh, the Almighty King. Bless him, I thank him with all my being. Commune with my righteous companions and sing. Psalm 111 begins with the word Alleluia, or praise the Lord. This word does not start with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and so it's not original to the song. Instead, it was added by the editor to fit a selection of hallelujah songs that go from 111, starting here, going all the way to 118. They all begin with hallelujah. As I said, it means praise the Lord, praise Yah. And as such, you can get a feel for what kind of a focus this song is going to have. It begins, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. This is where the first letter begins. As a song of praise, it is always fitting to give thanks. This is our chief duty as created beings, to thank God no matter what he throws our way. And we'll see some of that later, especially in Psalm 112. Second part of the verse says, in the company of the upright in the congregation. The second half of the verse specifies where we are especially to give thanks. The Greek word is synagogue. It's parallel in the New Testament to church. This is a corporate thanks with God's people, others whom he has saved and redeemed. So much of the Psalter is focused on the corporate worship of God, meaning that God's people are not permitted to be Lone Ranger Christians, okay, who only worship God by going up on the mountains or something. It's fine to do that, but not on the Lord's Day. That kind of spirituality is for Buddhists, not God's people. Show up to church, worship with God's people, make it your number one priority. That's how we worship God, with each other. That's what the verse is saying. The rest of the song focuses very much on the works of God to his corporate people. All right? So when you come to church and you worship like that and you recognize you're singing it corporately, then the rest of the song fits into that, because God's not just doing these works for you. He's doing it for his whole people. Go to verse 2. Dynamic his deeds in every detail, eagerly studied in all they entail, for delight can be found in them all without fail. I love that. Okay? Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. In the ESV, and I love this as well. Yahweh's works are the focus of so many songs and so much of the Bible, because he displayed his power publicly in the open for everyone to see. But here the verse says that they are to be studied and carefully pondered. So you can hear until you are blue in the face about the works of God. But it is only once you begin to think about them in the private moments of your life that they begin to have meaning for you personally. Be consumed with God's works, not the foolish, wicked things of this world in the news and the movies. I can't emphasize this enough, because our natural tendency is to be consumed with our works or the works that are going on around us from other people. It's why people like so-called practical sermons so much. They like their own works. This is a song that's teaching you the opposite of that right now. As we will see in the parallel at the very end of this sermon, this is how you become more godly, by studying the works of God. And that's what I hope you all want. Now, this study is not given purely for theologians or pastors or teachers. It says all who delight in them. Every Christian is supposed to delight in the works of God, and therefore they are to be studied by one and all. This is your duty, not just mine. Verse 3, God's glory glows from his every endeavor. His heavenly holiness endures forever. What are these works like? This is the question that's now answered. What are the works like? Okay, so we study the works, but what are they like? They're full of splendor and majesty, and his righteousness endures forever. Splendor means beautiful, honorable, praiseworthy, glorious, fully majestic. And this word is accompanied by a second word, which is majestic. There's great overlap here. Now, again, the word can mean ornamental or honorable, full of splendor, beautiful, full of dignity. These are what the works of God are like. So when you study or contemplate the works of God, you are entering into that which is otherworldly, which is coming down to us from heaven. You are rising up to that which is glorious and lofty and transcendent. You're fixing your eyes on things that are above. You're filling your mind with that which lasts and is good. This is the opposite of dwelling on things down here. Not that you can't think about things down here, but when they consume you, you need to beware. There is something far greater out there for you to ponder, and far more helpful. The second half of the verse speaks of his righteousness. This refers to the righteousness of God, and it is proven by his works. You see, his works are righteous because he is righteous. He is righteous, we know, because his works are splendid and marvelous, and everybody has seen them. Righteousness is therefore not an abstraction that's difficult to wrap your mind around. It is concrete and easy to understand. All you have to do is study his works to see the righteousness of God. Now, I want you to keep that tucked away, because we're going to see it mirrored in exactly the same place in the next song. The verse ends with the idea that these things are forever. In fact, forever becomes the organizing principle, the structure of the song, and it helps you to remember the lyrics. You got forever and then forevermore in the next section, and forever and ever in the next section, and then it goes back to forevermore and then back to forever. So truly these things which belong to God, including his works and his ways, are enduring, lasting, forever things. And in the next song, it is knowing things that help you become like it yourself. Verse 4, incomparable marvels make us recall, just, gentle, good Yahweh is Lord of all. The song sings next about the wondrous works. He has caused his wondrous works, it says. The word for wondrous is tied to one of the very names of God himself. Remember, why do you ask my name, the angel once said, seeing that it is wonderful. Or, and his name will be called Wonderful, Isaiah predicted. The point is, the works of God mirror the character of God. Wonderful. And so in studying his works, you come to know who this God is. Thankfully, he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. They are not forgotten. The world has not forgotten the works of God. Their memory is retained from generation to generation. And I want you to keep this in mind as well, because we'll see it again in the next song as well. And the verse concludes, the Lord is gracious and merciful. So let's say you forget to think on his works, or you commit your own works that are wicked. Let's say that life is extremely hard for you right now, or it's incredibly good for you right now. But in either case, you just aren't thinking about God's works. What kind of a God is he? Well, even though he's commanding you to think on his works, you must know that he is gracious and merciful. In fact, this is a huge part of his works. And again, keep this in mind. I'm going to keep saying this because it's paralleling in the next song. It's not a coincidence the way these two songs work out. Verse 5, King Yahweh gives food to those who revere him, lovingly fulfills his pledge, draws us near him. So now that we know what his works are like, we want to know what some of those works actually are. The next verse speaks about the saving works of God among Israel. One person has summarized these works that it gives here as his deeds of creation, especially also redeeming his people and then providing for those who fear him and giving the promised land to Israel and instructing his people with his covenants and his precepts. Verse 5, he provides food for those who fear him. The first explicit work mentioned is providing food. One is reminded of the manna and the quail in the wilderness, right? A place barren of sustenance with just a few scavenging creatures and insects around to eat. They would have all starved to death if he didn't provide them food, but he did. God took care of them. Second part of the verse is meant as a comfort rather than as a threat. Remember how Jesus, speaking of food, says, if your son asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Or Jesus said, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than birds? And he added, if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? The focus in adding those who fear him, you see, he gives food to those who fear him, is not that he won't give those food to those who don't, but how much more will he feed those who fear his name? The greatest food God has given us, of course, is Christ himself, who calls himself the very manna from heaven. Feed upon Christ and live. That's the same idea as knowing his works and learning his works. Feed upon him by hearing his teaching, seeing his works, studying all he's done for you, praying and talking to God through Christ. A reason why he feeds us is given next. He remembers his covenant forever. See, the works of God are covenantal works. All you need to do is look to the Torah to hear the covenantal promises. Like he says, the Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you in the covenant. Or I will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store kept long, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. That's how much he is going to give you abundantly. Or you think of God providing for Jacob and his family long before the coming drought, sending Joseph ahead so that God might provide for them. Right? And we can think of so many other times when God does this. The point here is that because God has sworn these things, he keeps his promises. His very word is at stake, so he has to give you food, otherwise he's a liar. That's the beauty of understanding and studying covenants and the relationship that you have to him in them. And covenant is certainly the backbone of this song. It comes up again later. Verse 6, manifesting his marvelous might to his clan, now we inherit other men's land. So the second work that's mentioned specifically after food is in giving them the inheritance of the nations. This refers back to Babel and the giving of the land of Canaan to other peoples, the Canaanites. That's why it's called the land of Canaan. This land was their inheritance, but they were wicked and God cut them off, bringing in a new people to the land, one that he called his firstborn son, which is Israel. Earlier Psalms have said things like this: you brought a vine out of Egypt, you drove out the nations and planted Israel. Or you drove out the nations before them and God apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. It says this many different times. God took Abraham and said, to you and your seed I will give this land. It's a covenant promise. The first half of Psalm, verse 6 of this, tells us that he did this with great power. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them this inheritance. In other words, we're contemplating the works of God. He's giving them the land. How did he do it? Okay, everything from the days of Abraham's sojourn to the troubles of he and Isaac and Jacob to the sending of Joseph into the land of Egypt to the birth of Moses and the Exodus to the conquest of the land with Joshua. All of this was the giving of the land to Israel, and it was all done with power so that they could study those works. Did these people deserve this land? Well, there's a lot of Christians that think they did. No, they didn't deserve the land. Could they lose the right to that land? Yes, they could lose the right to that land. That's the whole point of the exile and the destruction of the temple. And God saying that they are but tenants in his land. But it was a bountiful gift given only because it pleased God to be kind. That's the kind of God that is displayed in these works of giving the land. Verse 7, outstanding truth, he is justice renowned. Principles proven on hard-packed ground, quintessentially solid and sound. These works are called the works of his hand, and they are faithful and just. He did these things, not them. He did them by fulfilling his covenant promises, thereby being faithful to his sworn oath to Abraham. He told Abraham he'd do it, so he does it. He did so because this was justice. That is, kicking the wicked inhabitants out of the land was just and right because they were rebellious, wicked men. This causes us to think about all his precepts as being trustworthy. Now, this word trustworthy is found only in the Psalms, the vast majority of which are in Psalm 119, though it's also found here, once in Psalm 103, and once in Psalm 19. But that's the only time the trustworthy is used in the Bible, this particular Hebrew word. It's a word that's related to the commandments, but it can mean instructions. And we'll see this more when we get to Psalm 119. But here the point is that whatever precepts God gives, okay, in the covenant, they are trustworthy and they are for your good because they reflect that he is a trustworthy God. Doing what he says gives evidence of his trustworthiness. Coming near the end of the song, verse 8, righteousness and truth bind them together securely, supremely, forever and ever. So the verse reads in the ESV, they are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. God's precepts reflect his unchanging nature, his moral immutability. They do not change because he does not change. They told Adam what was right. They told Noah and Moses and Peter. They tell you what is right. Nothing changes in God's precepts because he has established them to be the way that the world works, because his world reflects the kind of God that he is. That's a kind of a word that is the exact opposite of everything our culture is telling us right now about what is right and wrong, because they don't know who God is. They don't know that he's eternal and unchanging. These are not arbitrary conventions of society when you read the Ten Commandments that are free to change at the whims of a voting democracy. They reflect God You see, so you come to know who he is by studying his precepts. And the way they're carried out by him is in faithfulness and uprightness. In other words, yet again, the works of God reflect the person of God. To reflect upon his works is to reflect upon his being and to behold what kind of God is like our God. Verse 9, truly he triumphed in saving his sheep, upholding his covenant, a promise to keep. Victoriously unwavering, always the same, wonderful, holy, and awesome his name. Verse says, he sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. So here we see the climactic work of God in this world, which is the redemption of his people, or their salvation. It's the greatest of all his works. This has in mind probably both the Exodus, the return from the exile, probably both of those. God did those things because he swore to do it in covenant. Now, many think the covenant here is the Mosaic covenant, but it seems better to me that it's the Abrahamic covenant, because this is all about God's works, not our works, about his unconditionally keeping his sworn oath to Abraham. And how did he do it? He did it through his name. And name becomes a major feature of Psalm 113. I wish I could have time to do that, get into that this morning, but I won't, so we'll look at it hopefully next time. Now, even though we said much about the name throughout the Psalms, it's important to remember that the name is embodied in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. He is the name. The name is in him. He's the one who redeemed the people. He's the one who swore the covenant and became the God of Israel. This is all his works, and they are holy and awesome. And that is the Christ that we worship. The psalm concludes in verse 10, exalting Yahweh shows wisdom is growing. Yielding to him, understanding is flowing. Zealously then, let his praise be ongoing. It ends almost like a proverb. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding. His praise endures forever. So as a summary verse, which is what this is, it shows you that the song is supposed to teach you, okay? It's a teaching song. It's a psalm of wisdom. Reflecting upon the works of Yahweh causes a person to become wise, it says. Reflecting upon the works of God teaches you, and indeed even presupposes, that you fear the Lord. Nothing else in the whole world can do this, friends. And it causes his people to praise him. And so the song ends the way it begins. But it also does something more, and this is where we need to turn to Psalm 112. But as we conclude this song, I want to make a very important point about Psalm 111. This is a song that is all about the gospel, okay? It is good news, this song is. There is the word law in it, but the law is only given here as a kind of reflection of the kind of God that God is. It's not used here to command you to do anything. It is used to get you to come to know what kind of God this is. Let me put this another way. We're doing two songs today. The first of those two is gospel. It is not law. I want to establish this in your mind very clearly, because in what we're about to see in Psalm 112, the man of God is established by Psalm 111. Psalm 112 is the result of singing and learning Psalm 111. In other words, what makes the godly person godly? It's not commandments. It's not rebukes. It's not introspection of failures. It's not trying harder to become a better person. It is God. It is studying God's works, coming to know who God is, learning that he is full of splendor and majesty, righteousness, gracious and full of mercy, full of provision, faithful, truthful, trustworthy, holy, and awesome. All those are in this song. You see, this is what establishes the righteous. This is the power of God to salvation. So I want us to turn to Psalm 112 now. Alleluia, give Yahweh his well-deserved praise. Blessed are the ones who revere him always, clinging joyfully to his commands all their days. It picks up right where Psalm 111 leaves off. It begins again with Alleluia, same thing as the last song. Then it says, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. The word blessed, as we saw all the way back in Psalm 1, can mean happy. This man in Psalm 112 is happy. And we will see all the things that cause and bring about his happiness as we continue. It says, the fear of the Lord. I want you to notice the last song ended with this, the fear of the Lord. The other song begins with it, the fear of the Lord. Okay? With the same opening, the same theme, the same alphabet idea, something's going on between these songs. In the verse, to fear the Lord is to delight in his commandments. Now again, this is not a command. Do you notice that? It's not saying, you better delight in his commandments. It's saying that the godly man, blessed, happy is the man who delights in his commandments because he fears the Lord. It's an observation. It's very similar to Psalm 1, in fact. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Why is this important to bring up Psalm 1 here? It's because who we said Psalm 1 was ultimately about. Now, I know this was over a year ago. Both songs speak about, quote, the man. Who is this man? Well, in Psalm 1, we saw that there's a sense in which it's the Christian. But in another sense, it's Christ. And along with Psalm 2, the opening psalms of the Psalter give us the key to unlock all the other songs with Christ. You have to recall Augustine, who said of Psalm 1, this statement, the man, should be understood as referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the Lord man, who has not gone astray, as did the earthly man who conspired with his wife, already beguiled by the serpent, to disregard God's commandments. Christ most certainly came in the way of sinners by being born as sinners are, but he did not stand in it, for worldly allurement did not hold him. That's the opinion of the fathers, that the man is Christ. Verse 2, descendants of theirs are deemed mighty on earth. Each upright offspring is blessed from his birth. His offspring will be mighty in the land, it says. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Now, I believe that this is a very mysterious verse. Who is his offspring, the offspring of this man? Well, on one level, it's the children of the man who fear the Lord. So any godly Israelite. On another level, the seed refers to Christ and so can be considered a prophecy of him, as we will see, I think, in the next verse. On still another level, those who are in Christ are considered sons of God, and so the offspring refers to brothers and sisters of the Son of God, who in him, by the very Spirit of God, learn to lead godly lives. All these things, because all those are the seed. We work back and forth on these last two between Christ and us as we look at what follows. Verse 3, for wealth and riches are found in their land. God's approval of them can only expand. So we're going to look at what this blessing is like, this happiness. A pile of riches now awaits our exploration. In fact, literally, wealth and riches are in his house, the verse says. The first blessing is wealth. God prospers the righteous as part of his providential rule over the affairs of men. All you have to do is look at where God's law has gone in the world, and when it has been taken seriously, even as just a rule of life by the pagans, the blessings of God, generally speaking, come to that place. You're living proof of it in the United States of America. Don't kid yourself. This is self-evident from world history. However, I want to ask, is this really just talking about material wealth? The second half of the verse seems to say no, because it says, and his righteousness endures forever. I want you to notice how wealth and riches are paired in the verse with righteousness. This is why in other psalms it says things like, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold, or the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces, and on and on. There's something else here, and this is something I didn't really understand the depth of until I kind of got to the end of the study, and I decided to put a little charts in here in every one of these verses so that you can see parallels going on in these two songs. It's really important, and it's absolutely fascinating. There's a parallel going on here. The parallel is the splendor and majesty of God's work in Psalm 111, verse 3, coming to the happy man who fears the Lord in the form of wealth and riches in Psalm 112, verse 3. What I'm going to say is that every one of these verses, if it's a verse 1, it parallels verse 1 and the other. If it's verse 2, it parallels verse 2 and the other. In verse 3, it parallels verse 3 and the other. It's an incredible thing. Whoever put this together is, woo, it's amazing, okay? Righteousness ties these things together. Righteousness is the splendor and majesty of God, the words found in both verses. Righteousness becomes the wealth and riches of the happy man. In other words, the man of Psalm 112 begins to mirror the God who saved him. He begins to become like him. Why? Because he's pondering God's works and ways. Like a husband and a wife who've been together for half a century, they grow to be like each other. Sometimes even look like each other. Why? Because this is what it means to know somebody. Because this, okay? Righteousness makes him happy. He delights to do his will. It makes him happy. How long does it say? Forever. And just like the last song, forever becomes the basic structure of this song as well. Pretty interesting. Verse 4, here's a light shining hope in the darkness's face. It helps the honorable learn what to embrace, justice, gentleness, and surpassing grace. In the ESV, it reads, light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. The first half of the verses has been taken prophetically. Bede, he's called the Venerable Bede. He lived in the 7th and 8th century in England. He's one of the first men to bring the Bible into any form of English. And believe me, that form of English, you couldn't read it if you tried. It's very ancient. But this is what he says about this verse. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood by them, and the brightness of God shone around them. What does it mean that as an angel was appearing to the shepherds, the splendor of divine brightness also enclosed them? Something that we've never discovered in the whole course of the Old Testament. Though in countless cases angels appeared to prophets and just people, nowhere do we read of angels enclosing the human beings with brightness of divine light. He says, why is this? Unless it's because the privilege was properly kept for the dignity of this time, the birth of Jesus. For when the true light of the world was born in the world, it was unquestionably fitting that the herald of this nativity should also bathe the bodily sight of human beings with the freshness of heavenly light. Now the prophet says concerning his nativity, a light has arisen in the darkness for those who are righteous in heart. He quotes our psalm. The second half of the verse returns us to the mirror again. There's identical phrases again in both verse 4s. The phrase is gracious and merciful. It's found in both those verses. It's not found in any of the other verses. Read prophetically, the wondrous works to be remembered. Okay, remember his wondrous works. The Lord is gracious and merciful. Okay, those wondrous works to be remembered become the light dawning in the darkness in the New Testament. In Psalm 111, the Lord is gracious and merciful. In Psalm 112, the happy man becomes like God, gracious and merciful, because of the works of God in Christ. Friend, you become what you worship. If you become easily agitated, if you're constantly angry, full of worry, if you're ungracious and unmerciful, it's because you're not worshiping God, plain and simple. You've not been studying the works of God in Christ. You're worshiping something else, and you're becoming like what you worship. If that's you, if you've got these things going on in your head, then you need to consider what you're worshiping, and you need to stop and ponder the works of God. Verse 5, kind, honest people who generously lend like God's people will also be blessed in the end. It says, it is well with the man who deals generously and lends. He conducts his affairs in justice. So the next blessing for the happy man is that things go well for him because he's generous. He's not Uncle Scrooge. In fact, of course, that's a lesson of that old story. Dickens got it from the Bible. The lesson is to be generous. But it says he's also just in dealing with everyday's affairs, especially, it seems, at work. He treats employees, co-workers, bosses, clients. He treats them justly. And for it, he's known by all as a just man, and it is well with him. This is basic wisdom that's being imparted to you in song. But you're a Christian, and your example here is God himself. In the previous verse 5, this is fascinating. God provided food for those who fear him because he remembers his covenant forever. And now in this verse 5, you're dealing generously and lending to people. because that's what God did for you. Happy is the man of Psalm 112 because he's following in the train of his king. Because he's been provided for, he provides for others. Verse 6, moreover, the righteous are not undermined. No, they will never be long out of mind. So verse says, for the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. Again, there's a parallel. The word is forever. He remembers his covenant forever. In the previous verse 6, he remembers, he will be remembered forever in this one. So never being moved is likened to forever in the previous song. You see the parallel? It was God's covenant promise that they were forever. And now, because he's righteous, the happy man of Psalm 112 is remembered forever. If we read this not as much about you, but as about Jesus, who did all these things perfectly, who has a name like his name that has now been known for the last 2,000 years. No one does. Truly, he's remembered forever, as are the saints whom his spirit has brought into the family of the living God. Verse 7. I like the poetry of this one, but I actually like the good translation, the ESV better, especially the beginning. Ominous news brings the righteous no fright, provided they trust Yahweh, let him win the fight. Quaking hearts quiet, his help is in sight. The verse begins, he's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. This is one of the most practical verses I can think of telling you about, especially in recent days. There may be no better place in all the Bible to talk about the news than here. And of course, like you, I've been thinking much about the news in recent days. Questions about why shootings keep happening, about why our culture's falling apart, about so many insane things are more alive today than ever. Everybody's asking these questions. Why? Well, I'm going to tell you why. It's because of the 24/7 news cycle that simply won't leave us alone. Almost all of it is bad news. And yet we worry and we are agitated to no end because of it. Look, on a very practical level, you want to know the solution? Turn it off. Stop watching it. Just because it's there doesn't mean it's good for you. On another level, we don't want to pretend that there is no such thing as bad news either. I'm not suggesting that. Christians receive bad news all the time. But if you're becoming like your God, you are like Job, not destroyed by the bad news. Some of you have had just disaster after disaster happen to you recently. To solve your woe, make this verse your own by studying the kind of God he is in parallel verse in Psalm 111. What do I mean? The key word is trust. It's found in both verses. Because God is trustworthy in his works in 111 verse 7, the man of Psalm 112 7 is trusting in the Lord. You see that? It's remarkable. How did this happen? Because we have an incredible God. That's how it happened. Okay, you know who your God is. The psalm shows you the mirror and what you will become by God's grace when you come to ponder daily the works and ways of God. God the Father who planned all things. God the Son who won your redemption by his perfect life, sacrificial death. God the Spirit who redeems you from your sin and misery to give your only comfort in life and in death. Verse 8, resting in God, their troubled hearts clear. Souls are delivered from unfounded fear. Triumphs been granted by him they revere. The verse says, his heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in the triumph on his adversaries. Again, there's a parallel. The word is established and steady. Okay, parallel between the works of God being established forever and ever and the man or the woman or the child of God having a heart that is steady, fixed, firm, and unmovable. Verse 9, unstintingly they give people in need, vindicated forever for their lack of greed. When the wicked witness, they respect, they hold. So the psalm winds down with a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. The last two verses. Verse 9 is about the righteous. He distributed freely. He's given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. Four lines. This lack of being stingy, this care for those less fortunate, this righteousness It says it brings him honor, dignity, and respect. It's parallel, again, to the Lord making his name holy and awesome because of the redemption he brought to his poor people through his righteous covenant. There's all kinds of words in those two verses, the verse 9s, that are parallel to one another. Study these things. Be diligent about it. And the last verse, exasperated and angry, they nearly explode, yet their yelling is useless. They're gone in a flash. Zap, how the hopes of the wicked are dashed. The song ends by thinking about this man, the happy man, versus the wicked man. Here's the verse in the ESV. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. The wicked perish. And guess what? That's exactly the same phrase found in the last line of Psalm 1. So we've seen the first line of Psalm 1, and now the last line of Psalm 1. Indeed, Psalm 112 is basically Psalm 1 restated. But now, you have a better way of understanding it, because guess what? You have 110 songs between them, which have taught you so much about who God is. And that's the beauty of learning to read the Psalter as a book. We have Psalm 111, of course, to compare this verse as well. The righteous fear the Lord and gain wisdom. The wicked simply get angry. These are the two verses compared. The righteous fear the Lord and gain wisdom. In verse 10 of 111, the wicked just get angry. The righteous practice law. The wicked gnashes his teeth. The righteous gain good understanding. The wicked melts away. God in the end endures forever, as does his child who loves him. But the wicked perish and are destroyed. And so ends the wisdom of Psalm 112. I'm not finished. I have one more little thing to say. There's one verse that I did not yet compare the two verses to, and is all the way back in verse 2. And to me, this comparison gets at the whole point of what I want to teach you today and why I'm doing this psalm the way that I'm doing it. Or both these psalms. The point is, how do you become righteous? Here's the answer in verse 2. Study the works of the Lord. Then God makes his child righteous in Christ, causing them to become mighty and blessing them with all the things that we've seen in Psalm 112. Okay? This is not your work, beloved. It is God's work. It is God's promise. It comes because of God's ways, his truthfulness, righteousness, mercy, and grace. And it comes because he swore to do it. What is your duty? Your duty is to attend to getting to know him by learning about him and his word. And he will do the rest. This is the gospel. This is Psalms 111 and 112 in their totality from A to Z. Let's pray together. Lord, I would ask that you would bless indeed the hearing of your word today. I really just striking these songs. I was struck by what you did in them and gave them to us. And I would pray indeed that they would be very helpful to your people, and that the good news that's found in both of them would show your people how it is that they can get rid of the sin in their life and get rid of the worries and troubles and be happy people. And it's by doing the opposite of what we're usually told. It's by looking to you and coming to know you better and trusting in who you are and understanding that you are the God who has promised to sanctify them and to create them into your image, because that is what you want to do. Please, Lord, let the gospel go forth for all of your people who hear this word today in great power, and may your Holy Spirit work a work of sanctification in our lives. And Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know you today, and they are like that person in the last verse, they are melting away. Lord, let them know that when they trust in Christ, everything begins to change, and they would become the happy man. And I would pray that would be true for all of us here today. In Christ's name, amen.